It was Alexander Pope, in his essay on man, who wrote these words: "Hope springs eternal in the human breast." We are undeniably and incurably hopeful. We give ourselves away with two words: if, then. For example, if only my candidate wins, then. If only my team signs that player, then. If only I get that degree, then. If only I get that job, then. If only I get married, then. If only I get divorced, then. If only I get that cosmetic surgery, then. But so often, our candidate wins, our team signs that player, we get that degree, we get that job, we find that spouse, we get that divorce, we have that cosmetic surgery, and we are left completely and totally disappointed. You see, putting your hope in something that can't deliver is very, very frustrating. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, hope does spring eternal, because it's a very different kind of hope. Open your Bibles once again to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's description first in verse 3 of that hope. As I said last time, the way hope is used in our culture, it's almost always the same. It's wishful thinking. Boy, I just hope that this is what happens. But in the New Testament, the word that's used for hope means a certain eager expectation, a certain eager expectation of what is to come. Peter speaks of this in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy," mercy meaning not getting what we do deserve, "according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." And then these words: "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, it's not wishful thinking. It's a living hope. And the reason it's a living hope is we have a living Lord. Christ is raised from the dead. That first words on that Easter morning, he's alive. And because he's alive, our hope has life. This isn't the hope of heaven. It's certainly included, but it's not the hope of heaven. This isn't the hope for someday. This is the hope for today. It's called a living hope. And he says this can have a profound effect on us. You see, he wants to let these people know how special it is to be saved. As I said last time, these are a group of people that are being persecuted. They are being persecuted by the Jews. They're being persecuted by the Greeks and really persecuted by the Romans, and soon Nero will be shipping them off to Rome, to the Colosseum. These are people who are very much afraid about what's going on around them. And one of the first things that Peter tells them is, look, you have a living hope. And you have to understand just how spectacular, how wonderful, how great it is to be saved and to have a Savior. He then goes on to describe that in verse 10. He says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." He said it was revealed to them that they were not just serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's an interesting thing. He says, first of all, do you realize how great salvation is? The prophets, they were intrigued by it. They didn't know exactly what they were writing. They knew it didn't apply to them. You read something like Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah is writing this 700 years before Christ is born. And Isaiah is saying, there's a Savior coming. There's one who's going to die for us. Our transgressions are going to be forgiven. He's not sure who it is or when it is, But he's intrigued by that. And then Peter says, you know what? Not only was the prophets intrigued by it, but he says there were people like me and Paul. You see, and people like John who went about the world offering that salvation to people like you. And you believed it. And we weren't doing it on our own. We were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. But he still wasn't finished. It intrigued the prophets because it was such a great thing. It was proclaimed by the disciples and the apostles in the early church. And then he says at the end of verse 12, things into which angels long to look. I love that. Angels sense the greatness of salvation. In my opinion, they don't get it. They're like, what? You mean these sinful people who are disobedient to you, who want nothing to do with you, you would become one of them and then die for them? What's interesting, the translators, I believe, of the NASB and most of the English translations use a word there to be kind because they don't want to use the literal word. It says that angels long to look into this. That word is epithumeo. The Greek word epithumeo is translated many times in Scripture, lust. Isn't that interesting? They lust to look at that. It also is translated covet, which would be appropriate. They coveted. How could these people be so special that God would become one of them and die for them? He said, that's how great salvation is. That's what it means to have this living hope in you. Not for someday, but for today. He says, that's how wonderful it is. And now he's going to go on and explain. He's going to give them three things that they can apply to the hope that they have in them, this living hope, not only for them, but for us. The first thing is this. If you've come to Jesus Christ, you can hope. Remember, that's the certain, eager expectation. You can have the certain, eager expectation that your life's going to be better, that you're going to live better than you've lived before. That's a wonderful thing. He says, though, we have some responsibility of our own, what it requires of us. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope, there it is, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Three things, he says. The first thing is, he says, is in the New American Standard, he says, prepare your minds. It's not exactly. The King James is a little bit closer here. It says, gird up your loins. Gird up your loins, yes. He says, take your outer garment, roll it up, put it in your belt, and let's get to work here. Let's do something. You got to go into action here. When you wanted to do something in action, you had to take your outer garment, pick it up, and tuck it in so your legs are free to bend, to run, to whatever it is you need to do. He says, first of all, to gird up your loins or take what it takes to work. Secondly, he said you need to be sober. That it doesn't say, it says in spirit, but that's not in the text. That word sober means abstain. Abstain from what? The way you were. That's the whole point. Abstain from the way you were and abstain from the way they are out there. He said, you need to abstain. And then the third thing is, he says, you need to fix your hope completely. That word fix is the word epizo. And it means you need to have all your expectations on the hope of the grace that brought you the revelation, what we brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, that's the part you need to do. That's what it requires of us. Why should we do that? Verse 14, as obedient children. You see, our salvation is so spectacular that you're now a child. You're a child of God. He says, now as obedient children. You see, it's just not that I'm a person who is saved, but now I'm a child of God. You are too. I've been adopted into God's family. He said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust in which, he says, were yours in your ignorance. And then he says words that scare the daylights out of us. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, from Leviticus. I don't know about you, but the first time I read that, I thought, wow, there's a standard I can't meet. Holy? You be holy? And he didn't just say, you be holy like Ralph. I could be holy like Ralph. He said, you be holy like your father. And see, that word holy has such a strange connotation to us, but it's simply hagios. It means to set apart. God is holy because he is wholly other, as the philosophers say. What's that mean? He's set apart from everything else because everything else is his creation. So he tells us to be set apart. You need to be set apart. From what? The way I was and the way they are. He said, you set yourself apart from the way you were and the way you are. Because God's your father. And he said, oh, by the way, just to throw this in for a little motivation, he's not just your father, but he does have another occupation. He said, if you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay on earth. Oh, he also is a judge. We know about the judgment seat or the beam of Jesus Christ. We'll all stand before that. We've seen that in Corinthians. And your life will come down to wood, hay, stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. I just read this week, Chuck Swindoll said that he always viewed his life at the judgment seat of Christ. He said, well, the image I need in my mind is a gigantic dump truck. And he said, that'll be everything that I've ever done will be in the dump truck. And it'll come up and it'll just dump it in at the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, and then God will come and just start working through it. And he said, he's just taking big gobs of wood, hay, and straw and throwing them on the fire. And then he goes, oh, look, I found a piece of gold. Oh, look, I found a precious stone. He said, I have a hunch that so much of what I've done is wood, hay, and straw. He says, you need to live differently because of who your father is. When we raised our boys, one of the things that would be said to them often every time they went out into the world would be, don't forget who you represent. You see, don't forget that. That's what Peter's saying here. Don't forget who you represent. Don't forget, you see, who's your father. That's what he is saying. And it's kind of interesting. He said we should live differently because of that. He says you have to understand your salvation is so great and grace is so wonderful. And it's grace means gift. It's a free to you. But he said, don't misunderstand this. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. He said, don't make that mistake, that all your sins are forgiven because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Don't think for a moment then, well, see, grace is, it's just wonderful. It's sort of what Paul said in Romans, hey, if grace covers all our sins, let's just sin all the more. He said, meganoita in the book of Romans. Here he says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. By the way, when there was a slave, you could buy him. If you were an indentured servant and someone would give you the silver or gold, you could buy your freedom, be set free, called redeemed. Agorazo or ex-agorazo, set free. He said, that's not how you were bought. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with your perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But how were you bought? He says, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. Christos, Messiah. That's how you were bought. He died for you. Substitutionary atonement. He died for you. He died in your place. He said, you have to understand what it costs. Grace is free for you, but it's not cheap at all. He says then, for he, Christ, the Messiah, for the Messiah was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised them from the dead and gave him glory. He says, so that your faith and what? Your hope are in God. She keeps going back to hope. You have to understand why. These people felt hopeless. Their situation wasn't going to get better. In fact, it was going to get emphatically worse. They knew what was coming. They were pretty much being hated by everybody, and now it was starting to cost them their lives. He says, yeah, but you got this living hope. You see, you got this living hope. Don't take your eye off this living hope that you have. It's not just the hope of heaven someday. It's the hope for today. And he says the first aspect of this hope is pretty clear, he said. It's the hope of a better life. You can live differently than the way you lived before you were a Christian. That's what he's saying. How do you do that? What are the things you should be about? I'd just give you three. One is this. You need to pay close attention to what you look at. If you want to live differently than the way you were before Christ, you need to pay close attention to what you look at. Someone once said, you become what you look at. And we live in a culture, by the way, that is just loaded with images, isn't it? It's just unbelievable, in fact, the amount of images we now have. I thought there would never be a way for us to see more images than we saw on television. I thought, that's incredible. Look at all the stuff you see on TV and think of all the things you look at, especially the advertisements. But think of this. Almost every one of you are carrying a smart device. And all day long, you can look at images. It really comes down to what do you look at? You have to be careful with that. You see, the availability of images now has caused pornography in America to be epidemic. Why? Well, I can look at it right here. He said, you need to be careful what you look at. Secondly, you need to give greater thought to the consequences of sin rather than its pleasures. Let me say something to offend you on purpose. Every stupid, terrible thing you've ever done ignored this principle. Every stupid, terrible thing you've ever done ignores the principle that you didn't give enough thought to the consequences. You gave all your thought to the pleasures of sin. It won't just be you that's hurt. It's not just your relationship with Christ that's hurt. It's the people that love you so often are hurt. It's the people who don't know Christ yet but know you are hurt. You have to think about that. Thirdly, you have to cultivate your time with the Lord. I don't know how you can live in this world or any world as a believer in Jesus Christ and not spend time every day allowing His Word to speak to you and in prayer you speak to Him. I think it was Bill Bright that called that spiritual breathing. But it's exactly right. That's how we do it. You have to cultivate that. Be careful what you look at. Give greater thought to the consequences. Cultivate your time with the Lord. Being saved is so great, that living hope is so wonderful, that you can have a better life. In a moment, we'll see as to why. Secondly, I can hope to have a capacity to love other believers. I can hope to have the capacity, and you can hope to have the capacity, to love other believers. This is never optional with God. It seems to be with us. He said, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Wow. By the way, both kinds of love are in that verse. This makes it worse, not better. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth, believe the gospel, he said, and you purified your souls, and here's the reason you did it, for a sincere love. That word love, phileo, brotherly love, friendship. He said, of the brethren. And then he says, fervently agape one another from the heart. Now, let me put it in English so you understand. He says, you need to love unconditionally, that's agape, each other, and you need to like each other. That's what he says. Brotherly love, phileo. You see, this is extremely important, and we're going to see why. Hold your place here and go with me now. Back to John 13, the Gospel of John. John 13, the night before Christ was crucified. One of the first things that Jesus did that night is he went and he washed the feet of the disciples. That's the position of the lowest slave in the house. He did it. Their feet were filthy. They came in for dinner, and he got down, and he washed their feet. And then in verse 12, he begins to tell them why. He says in chapter 13, verse 12, now when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Really interesting question. I mean, it's not as obvious as it seems. They probably thought, yeah, you washed our feet. Boy, he did a lot more. He says this, you call me teacher or rabbi. You call me rabbi and Lord, Kurios. He said, you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Imagine by now their brows are furrowed. You know, what? He says, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. You mean we're supposed to wash each other's feet whenever we get a chance? It's a picture. It's a metaphor. Drop down to verse 34. Same night, same context. Jesus says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, you also love one another. There's the commandment to them and to us. We need to love each other. How? Like Christ loves us. Wow. Unconditionally. Forgiving. Patient. All those kinds of things. He said, yeah, you need to love one another. Now he's going to tell them reason. He says, verse 35, by this, All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Jesus understands what people are like. Look, you love some people. You could care less about most people, and there are a few people you don't like at all. You see, that's just life. Jesus says, no, that's not the way it's going to be with you. And by the way, let's go back to Peter. That's a problem for Peter's audience. You see, what was the church like? Well, in Peter's church, there were Jews who were what we'd call Messianic Jews. They had come to Christ and believed in him as their Savior. Now, Jews didn't like any Gentiles. They viewed the Gentiles as unclean. Well, they had a lot of Gentiles in the church, but they just didn't have Gentiles. They had Greeks in the church. Now, the Greeks saw themselves as intellectually superior to everybody else. In fact, from the Greeks' point of view, everybody but a Greek was a barbarian. That's the word. The Greeks said, you know what everybody else talks like but us? Bar, 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 bar. They're all barbarians. They're ignorant. Then there are the Romans. The Romans said, we conquered the world. It belongs to us. So you have Greeks, Romans, Jews. Oh, by the way, you have slaves. They're all in the church. You know what the church was full of? Prejudice. You see, it was prejudice. They didn't like that. On a whole, the haves don't like the have-nots. The have-nots don't trust the haves. You see, that's the way it is. By the way, has anything changed? I don't think so. Sadly, but I can remember years ago hearing Tony Evans from Dallas say that the most segregated hour in America is Sunday morning. Is that sad or what? That's the church. That's the church. There's no place for that. Notice what Jesus said. By this, all men will know you're my disciples. They'll know something's going on. Just imagine if the, so to speak, quote unquote, 50, 55 million of us in America who are believers in Jesus Christ, born again Christians, just think if we loved each other that way. Just imagine what the other people would think. Have you ever seen them? Have you ever seen the way they are with each other? We're not even close to that. That's not our testimony at all. In fact, if you think about the way the church operates, we have trouble loving each other in the room here. We really do. But the American church, we view people at the other churches as competition. They're our competitors. You're going to have to beat your competitors. Really? That's the case? You see, it's strategically important that we love one another. We should love one another. Notice back what Peter says. Peter says the reason we should love one another is think about what it means to be a Christian. He says, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. First reminder, we all came into the family the same way. Everybody who knows Christ is adopted, every one of us. And we all came in exactly the same way. We believe the word of God. We believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one came into the family any other way. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. Each one comes in on their own. He said, we have that in common. We all came in the same way. He also says, we all take our instruction from the same source. He says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And he says, and this is the word which was preached or proclaimed to you. We all take instructions exactly the same way. The only authority that we recognize is the authority of the word of God. There is no other authority. That's what, by the way, sparked the Reformation. It was a priest named Martin Luther that said, I can't take this anymore. There's only two things that are important. Sola fide, faith alone saves. Nothing else saves, faith alone saves. Sola scriptura, only the scriptures have authority. No institution has authority over the word of God. We all came into the same way. We all take our instructions from the same source. We all have the same struggles. Notice verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I hope you don't miss that. Every one of those are what sins we direct at other people. Every one of them deal with other people. He's talking about among us. He said, you've got to stop that. You've got to love. You can't have feelings of malice. You can't deceive each other. You've got to stop being hypocrites. You can't envy, and by the way, you can't slander. That's why God thinks it's so offensive to gossip. A believer gossiping, slandering. You see, another believer they're supposed to love. He said, look, we all have those weaknesses. In fact, if they didn't have those weaknesses, he wouldn't have said it. We all have the same struggles with this. We came into the family the same way. We receive our instruction from the same source. We all have the same struggles, and we all grow the same way. Notice, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you, he says, by it may grow in respect to your salvation, if you have tasted the kindness or the gospel of the Lord. We all grow the same way. We grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He said, that's what you have in common. That's the way it works. We have so much in common. I can hope to have a better life because I believe in a living hope. I can hope to have a capacity to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And the next thing he says is, I can hope, that certain, eager expectation to share my faith with others. This is where he was going all along with this. These people are struggling. They came up with a strategy. If the culture hates you, here's a strategy Christians often want to use. I'll just blend into the culture. If I blend in the culture, they won't persecute me. You see, it makes sense to them. And we do that all the time. You may do it without knowing it. Hey, I know what the people in the office are like. I want to blend in. I just want to blend in. I want to go where they go after work. I want to laugh at their jokes. I want to be part of that. I don't want them to think anything different of me. I just want to be like they are. Then they won't dislike me. Then they won't make fun of me. Peter says, boy, that's wrong. That's not going to help at all. He said, you have this living hope, this great salvation. You better utilize it. Now he's going to tell us as to why. He says, in coming to him, he said, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, he said, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. Wow. He's telling us that we're really kind of special. That's the part that makes all this work. Do you have any idea how special you are? Really? You see, I don't think we really do. In our country, we call this self-esteem. You see, self-esteem. What Peter is telling these suffering people and telling us is, you know what? If they were going to measure your self-esteem, it should be off their chart. Guys should be able to come in and say, I saw the results of this, and I don't have any room in the paper. I have never seen people who have healthier self-esteem in you. But that's not really the reality, is it? I don't know if we realize how spectacular or how special we really are from God's point of view. And that's not a naive view. Hold your place here and go with me, first of all, back to Psalm 103. God knows who we are. This is a great psalm, by the way. I'm going to look at 9 verses. I challenge you this week just to read these 9 verses once a day for yourself. You'll get God's perspective of you and what he's done for you. In verse 1 of Psalm 103, a psalm of David, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems you, your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness, hesed, and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. Then verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. He said, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed your transgressions from us. Just as the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He says, you realize what he's done for you. He's forgiven you forever, infinitely. He'll never bring it up again. All those things. And then this last verse, verse 14. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. God's not naive when it comes to you. He knows exactly what you are. You see, but look what he's done for you anyway. Now, you know the passage, but remember, I've used it so many times, Jeremiah 29, for I know the plans that I have for you, declare to the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You see how special this is? The next time you go and look in the mirror, maybe you should start every day this way, but you actually should look in the mirror and say, God is for me, because he is. God is for me. You see, that's you. That's me. God is for me. The Apostle Paul said, if God is for us, then who can be against us? How is it we have such low self-esteem? How is it that we can feel so hopeless? You see, what's going on with us? He said, you have a living hope. Not for someday, for today, for every day. You have a living hope. That living hope can change you and should. That living hope gives you the capacity to love and like your brothers and sisters in Christ. That living hope, he says, should give you the confidence, he says, to share your faith with others. Now back to Peter. Look at these word pictures that he gives, if that's not enough. In verse 5, he says that you are a living stone being built up in a spiritual house. Isn't that interesting? He says, here's the imagery. Jesus is the cornerstone. That's what you build everything around. And it we're think about it as the temple of God. Then every believer who is alive since Christ is part of the house. Can you imagine what floor we're on? Maybe that's why the new heaven, new earth, you know, or the new Jerusalem, I mean, is 1,500 by 1,500 miles. Like, we're way up there. There's my stone in the imagery. He goes, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but every one of you are a living stone. But he doesn't stop there. He says, not only are you a living stone, he says, for a holy priesthood. You talk about something that was stolen from the people of God, and I'm so glad for men like Martin Luther who recaptured it for us. You're a priest. Every one of us. Every single one of us is a priest. A priest represents themselves before God. A priest gains access to God. A priest brings offerings and sacrifice to God. And you do that. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, you come boldly into the Holy of Holies. You're not just any priest. You have the same access that the high priest does. But the high priest could only go in once a year. You can go in once a minute, once a second. You have access. Go boldly into the Holy of Holies. You are a priest. And you offer up praise and thanksgiving and offerings to God. What advantage that is, but he's still not finished. Verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race. We're not just any race, we're a chosen race. There are a lot of races, but this one's chosen. By the way, it doesn't matter what race you're from, you're in the chosen race. You see, that's us. Chosen by who? Chosen by God, he says. You are a royal priesthood. Don't miss that. I'll put it this way. I'm no Levitical priest. I'm Melchizedekian. He's the king priest of Salem. That's who you are. You're not just any priest. You're Melchizedekian. You're a royal priesthood. That's who you are. Now, the only two members in the scripture of that group that I know of is Christ and Melchizedek, who might be the same. That's astounding. He says, that's who you are because you're in Christ. You have a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation or a holy set apart people of God. You are a people for God's own possession. Verse 10, you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. Six images. Living stones in a spiritual house. We are priests in the same temple. We are a chosen race, a holy nation. We're a people of God's own possession, and we're a people who have received mercy from God. If that doesn't pump up your self-esteem, what's going to? Do you have any idea how valuable you are? Let me try it this way. Napoleon Bonaparte's toothbrush sold for $21,000. It's 200 years old. What's your toothbrush look after 2 years? It is 200 years old. It's sold for $21,000. Jackie Onassis Kennedy's fake pearls sold at auction for $211,500. Fake pearls. And JFK's wooden golf set sold for $772,000. Why are they valuable? Because of who they belong to. Who do you belong to? Someone a lot greater than Napoleon Bonaparte or the Kennedys. You belong to God, creator of all things. You belong to Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. That's who you are. You see, that's who you are. He says, do you get that? Do you have any understanding of how spectacular you are? And there's a reason for it here. You see, there's a reason for it. Back to verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Here it is. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. You see what their problem was? They saw the culture as a threat, but they didn't see the culture as a mission field. We're starting to do the same thing here. We see the culture as a threat to us, but the culture is not a threat. It's our mission field. Our job is to go out and to proclaim the excellencies of him. You see, that's what we're, and by the way, you know what that takes? That takes you to actually tell people about Jesus. That's right, you have to speak it. Now, you might be thinking, well, I don't really know if I can do that or I'm really qualified. By the way, that was their problem. I think when it came to evangelism, all they said, well, you know who led all these people to Christ? The Apostle Paul. Well, I heard the Apostle John was leading a lot of people in the area, and here's Peter writing to them, and, you know, that's John and Paul and Peter. And they had other guys like Barnabas and Silas and Apollos and Timothy. I mean, these are like giants. Who am I? He says, you're a child of God. That's who you are. You're a holy nation, a chosen people. You're a royal priest. Now get out there and proclaim it. Tell people. Later in this book, he says, let anyone who asks you that you can give a hope, you can give an account for the hope that's in you. You just tell people. That's our responsibility. That's why we're here. I've said it over all the years. Every single thing that we can do as a believer will do infinitely better in heaven. Everything. Except win the lost. This is our one shot. This is why we're here. Notice then, he's not finished yet. He then says in verses 11 and 12, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, we're not of this world, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles or unbelievers. Now watch, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's your life. There's your works. He says, one, proclaim. There's your words. The next, there's your life. There's your works. Our life is a living testimony. It's how we live and it's what we say. He said, that's what you should be able to do. He said, that's what I want you to be able to do. He said, I want you to share your faith with others by your words and by your works. Proclaim. Being saved is a great, great thing. The prophets were intrigued by it. Angels longed to understand it. Don't take it for granted. And when you're saved, you not only have the hope of heaven. Yes, you have that. That's for sure. But you have that certain eager expectation of the life to come tomorrow and the next day. Peter said, it's a living hope. That living hope means that I can live a better life and I can be better than I was in the past. That I don't have to live the way I used to live or live the way they live outside of here. I can also love my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's amazing. It's astounding. Isn't it easy to love the Lord because of who he is and what he's done? But he won't let it stop there. He said, you also have to love each other. I have that capacity because of Jesus Christ. And I can share my faith with others by words and by works. Of all the people on earth, hope should spring eternal in us. We're the children of God. We have reason to be hopeful. We don't have to worry about wishful thinking. We have that certain eager expectation of the life to come. And the hope that we have will never disappoint us. Let's pray. Father, it must seem to you that a hopeless Christian is an oxymoron. How can one of your children, with all of the benefits that you have provided, all of the blessings, all of the sureties, all of the certainties in their life, feel hopeless? Father, I pray that these words of Peter encourage us. First of all, I pray that it reinforces our self-esteem. We understand who we are and how special we are in your eyes. And we are special, Father, not because there's anything intrinsically wonderful about us, We are special because you have chosen to send your son to die for our sins, and we have accepted that gift. Father, I pray that as we look at these days ahead and we have this living hope within us, we come away with the assurance that we can change. We need to change, not only for our good and your glory, but for our witness in this world, that we can love one another in such a way that the world takes notice. Again, it would be for our good and your glory, but would help win the lost. Father, give us the courage when the opportunity comes to proclaim our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to give an account for the hope that's in us, and to remember that every day of our lives, the way we live, the way we conduct business, the way we are in our neighborhood or the places that we play, all reflect our Father who's in heaven because we are his children. Father, I thank you for hope. Human beings live with hope, and you have provided the answer. Thank you, because hope changed us. Hope is found in our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.